Okay, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. Glad that you're here to join us for worship. I love this weather outside. I wish it would stay like this all year long, but I know it's not. It's probably going to be like 90 degrees next Sunday, but we'll enjoy it while it lasts. But if you can, as we begin, if you can stand with us. We want to begin our time today, which, by the way, if you are a visitor this morning, we just want to say welcome. Our mission statement here at the Gathering Place is leading people to know God. And so I pray that as we worship, as we hear the word, that we would know him all the more today. That one thing that we know, that as the people of God are gathered together, that the Holy Spirit is among us, the Lord is with us. And so we're going to start out our time in Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11. This is going to be our call to worship today. And in the ESV translation, the title for this psalm is this. It says, "He heals the brokenhearted." So if you come in here this morning with hurts, if you come in here broken in areas of your life, let this minister to your soul today. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds, and he prepares rain for the earth, and he makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Would you pray with me this morning, church? Lord, we just want to say good morning. Thank you just that what we've just read, that you are the incredible creator over this earth, the incredible creator over creation. Lord, thank you that, Lord, that you do not take delight in us for what we can do for you. It says right here, because the reality is we can do nothing within ourselves. Lord, but your delight is in those who hope in you. And so if that's what this passage says, Lord, we want to do that. We want to hope in your steadfast love for your people today, knowing that you are faithful and that you are constant and that you are a good God and that you do the things that you say that you will do. So we ask this morning, Lord, that as we sing to you, that you would inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would do a work that only you can do today. Lord, so we ask this in your name. Amen. Lift our voices this morning, church, all creatures of our God and King. Here we go.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Hallelujah.
let all things.
Let all things their Creator bless. And worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Praise, praise, praise the Father. Praise the Son. And praise the Spirit.
To the fount of all goodness, lift our voices, sing, come thou fount,
come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of God and redeeming love.
I was lost
in utter darkness till you came and rescued me. I was found by all my sin when your love came and set me free.
Now my soul
can sing a new song. Now my with me and
Church, hear the word of the Lord this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 16. This is where Jesus encounters Zacchaeus.
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Jesus, thank you that you have came to seek and and save the lost. And just as you said this 2,000 years ago, Lord, you are still seeking and saving the lost today. Lord, we want to pray this morning. Lord, just as we look into just our inner circles, Lord, and also those who we come in contact with daily. As we look at this community, this neighborhood, Lord, we plead with you, Lord, that you would move in by your Spirit and that you would seek and save the lost. I pray that you would draw hearts by your Spirit, Lord, that you would replace hearts of stone that are callous towards the things of you, and you would replace that with a heart of flesh. Lord, we plead for the salvation of this community. Lord, we plead for the salvation of those in our family who do not know you. Lord, we plead for the salvation of our children. Lord, just as the psalmist cries, he cries, Hosanna, which means save now. Lord, we cry, Hosanna. Lord, save. Lord, save this earth. Save your people. Lord, thank you that you hear our prayers, that you hear our cries. Lord, thank you for your goodness to your people. So, Lord, we sing this to you this morning. Sing of your power and your might.
Hosanna.
eternity.
Sing that chorus again.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna.
Every song,
worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Beside you, open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Listen to that verse again, worthy of every song.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you, Jesus. Yours is the name, Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever see, the only one worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.
Our prayer this morning, Lord, I will build my life upon your love.
I will
Thank you that your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Your faithfulness knows no bounds, Lord. Lord, you are truly worthy of any song or any cry that we could lift up to you. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you have perfected just our feeble attempts at prayer and worship, that these are made perfect before the Father because of what you have done, Jesus. Thank you for being our intercessor. Thank you for being our high priest, Jesus. Lord, thank you that when we don't know the words to say, when our words fail us, Lord, that you intercede for us. So I ask this morning as we hear your word spoken, Lord, that you would do something to us. Lord, that you would transform us. That you would change us. Lord, we humbly submit ourselves under the teaching of your word today, knowing that your word brings life to our souls. Lord, knowing that we are in desperate need always to hear your word spoken over us. Lord, so we humble ourselves in this moment and we rejoice at this word that has been passed along to us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Also, Bibleville can be dismissed at this time as well. Church, let me just read this over us as we prepare to hear the word out of Psalm 119. Just this great chapter in Scripture just about the word of God. So a section of this would be verses 137 through 144. It says this: Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, righteous are your precepts. Your word is a lamp to our feet, that psalm says, and a light to our path. So please, we pray with this psalmist, give us understanding. Help us in the brief time that we have to open up your word. Help us to understand. Give us wisdom that we do not have, and impart to us power for living that we do not possess naturally, but that only comes through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, bring us under the conviction of the word. Convince us of the truthfulness of this word that you have for us this morning. And help us to see the goodness and beauty of Jesus and to lift that high before a watching world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. A quick word. If you are visiting with us today, welcome. We are glad that you are here. This is the Gathering Place Wardville. Our mission is leading people to know God. We mean a lot by that, but that's our simple way of saying why we exist as a church. We want to lead people to know God. And the major way that we go about that is by God's Word, is by systematic study and teaching of God's Word. This is how man can know God, can know about God. So we hold high the Word of God revealed in the Bible, the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. We believe they are equally God's Word. They are only God's Word, and they are inspired and inerrant and authoritative for every matter of life and practice. And so we want to hold every belief that we have underneath the Word of God and say, God, you challenge our beliefs. You challenge the way that we live. You teach us what to do. You teach us how to believe. And therefore, we have found the last 3 weeks that God has challenged things about our culture, that our beliefs that our culture would place upon us and try to constrain our hearts. And we would say, no, 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 our consciences are bound by the Word of God alone. And so because of that, we believe as a church that the best, most steady diet of a church is chunks of Scripture as we move through a book of the Bible. And therefore, we've been studying the book of Mark for the last 5 or 6 months since May. And we will be in Mark until Easter, Lord willing, next year in 2020. And so if you don't have a copy of the Bible, there are a couple on the back table You will not offend anybody if you want to stand up and go grab one. And if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. You can have that. We can replace those. So feel free to go grab one of the black Bibles off the back table so that you can look along with me, because I want you to see what's written there. And I want you to know that I'm not making these things up. That's the last thing that I want, is for anyone to leave here and say, man, that preacher had some really great things to say. I hope what you will say is, that preacher preached Jesus, and boy, didn't Jesus have some good things to teach us. So with that, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 32 through 45 today. Mark 10, 32 through 45. Not many things in our day incense people like the abuse of authority. The Me Too movement happened because men have abused positions of trust and authority for their own pleasure. The sex abuse scandals in our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, rightly outrage us for the same reason. And if you are not outraged, you ought to be, that a pastor would prey on his sheep. The totalitarian regimes of North Korea and China, among other nations, are sickening to us because those in high position protect their authority, power, and prestige through the subjugation of those under their authority. They treat their citizens as their slaves. You may have lived under the tyrannical rule of a father, of an abusive father. You may have been hurt in some way by someone in a position of power or authority who misused that position of trust and power for their own personal gain. It might have been a spouse. It might have been a significant other. It might have been a friend or a teacher. I don't know. But even God's people at times have lived under leaders that have preyed on the sheep rather than protecting them. And it's not just the Southern Baptist Convention. It's everywhere. It's Israel. If you read in the book of Ezekiel, one of the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm going to turn there. I've got it behind me. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28 because in Israel there were three major offices: prophet, priest, and king. And what Ezekiel is going to teach in these verses is that all three of those positions at this time in Israel were corrupt. It says, verse 22, 26, I was in the wrong place. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes, or her kings, her royal family, in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain, and her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. And if you were wondering why we hold the word of God high, that last verse is one really good reason. We don't want to proclaim that the Lord has spoken something when in fact he has not. But such is life, disordered life apart from God. Because we live and inhabit a fallen creation that is rebellious against God, there will always be, until Jesus returns, there will always be those in authority with power who use that power for selfish gain. This was not the intent of God in giving authority. He did not intend it to be abused for selfish gain. In Mark 10, Jesus shows us a better way. In so doing, he reclaims the benevolent and kind use of authority for the good of his people, and he redefines greatness in the process. In other words, Jesus is the servant king. Jesus is the servant king. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45 this morning. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are not sufficient to tread on this holy ground, and yet this is what you've laid before us this morning, so please help. Help me to speak only what is necessary. Help me not to go beyond your word, not to stop short of your word, but to teach your word this morning as we all sit under its authority. Help us submit ourselves to what Jesus has to teach us today, and shape us into the image of Christ on his cross. As hard as that may be, God, shape us into that image, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So three things that we want to see, that we need to see about our servant king. Jesus is the servant king. There are three things that this teaches us about him. And all of these are going to have, we've begun now together in this book, the journey toward Jerusalem. So Jesus is walking along this road toward Jerusalem. And what you'll notice there is it says they were going up on the road to Jerusalem. And so these three things have a walking or journeying theme. So you're going to hear like road or path or steps or something like that. So that's what you're going to hear in all the points today. Because this is just the kind of person that I am. So in verses 32 through 34, what we see about the servant king is his gruesome, lonely road. We see the servant king's gruesome, lonely road. Jerusalem is a city with some elevation. One commentator notes that the elevation, imagine this, changes 3,300 feet. So this is about over half of a mile high. Denver's a mile high, right? Over 3,300 feet, it changes over some 20 miles. So as you go these 20 miles of distance, you rise 3,300 feet. They were literally, it says, they were going up. And Mark means they were actually going up on the road to Jerusalem. If you read the Psalms 120 to 134, those are called ascent psalms. You might not have ever seen that before. If you turn to Psalm 120, you just glance at the title of that psalm, you're going to see a song of ascents. And these were discipleship songs that the people of God would sing as they walked the road up to Jerusalem. The one that you probably know that's most familiar, I think, is 121, where it says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." So literally, they're going to be walking up toward Jerusalem, and they're looking around at all the mountains, and they're saying, our help doesn't come from these things. Our help comes from the Lord who made these things. They're reminding themselves of who it is they're going to worship. Jerusalem, they were going up toward Jerusalem and toward its temple. Jerusalem is central to your identity as an Israelite if you live in this time. It's the core of religious and political activity for God's people. And it's the core of this festival called the Passover. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, to observe the Passover with his disciples, but also, we know, to be sacrificed as the greater, truer, better Passover lamb. In Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, Jerusalem does not just represent the core of religious, political activity for God's people, it actually represents the source of conflict with Jesus and his teaching. So the epicenter of conflict when Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all of the rulers and the chief priests, it's all coming from Jerusalem. This is the epicenter of opposition to God himself. Like, what is supposed to be the heart of God's people is actually about to crucify God in the flesh. And you get this picture as they're walking, verse 32, that Jesus is resolutely marching toward his impending condemnation and death. Look what it says. Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus is not behind them. He's not trying to delay the inevitable. He is leading his disciples toward his own demise. And it's weird in 32 that it says the second half, they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. What does this mean? What is this talking about? My best shot at what this is that Jesus is walking with such profound determination that it inspires awe and fear in his disciples. This is not a reluctant servant king. This is a determined servant king. Jesus knows that he strides toward a slaughter at the hands of the Gentile rulers after being rejected and condemned by the leaders of his own people. And what he does in all of this is he begins to prepare, or he continues to prepare them for what will happen. And he tells them in no uncertain terms, like the only way this could be clearer about what's going to happen is if he said, hey guys, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to hang on a cross. Like that's the only way he could have been clearer. And it's very likely that they actually understood when he talked about being killed by the Gentiles that he's talking about a crucifixion. What Jesus says here in verses 33 and 34 is so specific, in fact, that there are some scholars who they would deny the supernatural, which is crazy. Why are you a Bible scholar if you deny this? I don't know. But they would deny the supernatural. What the way that they explain this prophecy is, oh, Mark wrote that in after Jesus died and is purported to have raised. Like that's how specific this is, or should be to us, is that some people who would deny God and the supernatural would actually say this was written after all these things took place. It's not true. It's far more likely that Jesus studied the Old Testament texts like Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. Look there with me. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And if you jump over to 16 through 18, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then you look at Isaiah chapter 50. That was not my phone that did that, by the way. Not my phone. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so he knew. Jesus knew. Simply from reading the Old Testament with a perfect heart, he knew what was to befall him when he arrived in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to give his life and that he was going to be condemned to death by his own people and then to be turned over to the Gentiles, where he would be beaten, mocked, scourged, spit upon, and crucified. Jesus understood. You have to understand that Jesus knew what he was getting himself into as he walked there. There were no questions in his mind. And if you know anything about the worldview of an Israelite at this time, you divide the human race into two different groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus sees himself as being condemned to death and killed by all of humanity. Right, there are specific people that are carrying these things out. The leaders of the Jewish people, or the chief priests and the scribes, are carrying these things out. They're handing him over to the Gentiles, Pilate and his soldiers who crucify him, who whip him. But Jews and Gentiles are conspiring together to crucify the Lord of glory. This is lonely for him. It is his gruesome, lonely road that he walks. This is our servant king. In verses 35 through 41, what you see are his out-of-step followers. Verses 35 through 41, his out-of-step followers. Okay. Mental journey real quick. Go with me here. There is a show called Stargate SG-1. I have never watched it. I really have no idea what the show is about, except maybe outer space, I think. But in a 2016 episode of this show called Stargate SG-1, one of the characters, whose name is Kowalski, which I think is a great name, is preparing to undergo a risky surgery. So he's laying on his hospital bed. His superior, whose name is Colonel O'Neill, talks to him for what might be the final time. So he's, imagine this serious, grave situation. This man is laying on his bed, about to undergo this surgery that might kill him, and his superior, his commanding officer, is sitting right next to him, this heavy scene. And O'Neill says, the superior says, I've got to ask you something, and it's not easy for me. Kowalski, from his hospital bed, replies weakly, we're friends. So O'Neill goes on, if you don't make it, can I have your stereo? The man in the hospital bed then chuckles because he knows that's a joke. And the reason it's funny is relevant to what we're studying here. It's funny in the show, and it's funny to the people in the show, because it is so wildly inappropriate of a question to ask that nobody in their right mind would really ask such a question and mean it. Right? Isn't that why that joke is funny? Because it cannot be serious that you're really asking this on the heels of this, or in this situation in which this man might die. No right-minded person would really do something like this. And then James and John walk up to Jesus. Now, they don't ask for Jesus' stereo when he's gone. But right on the heels of what Jesus has just described is going to happen to them, happen to him, he's described in excruciating detail the horrors that he is staring in the face and marching toward. And they lay before him perhaps the most wildly inappropriate request imaginable for such an occasion. I don't know if they simply can't grasp the gravity of this situation or if they won't grasp the gravity of the situation. Honestly, it might be a little bit of both. But right after Jesus mentions the ghastly road that lies before him, they immediately demonstrate how out of step they are with his purpose. Theirs is a desire for position, power, and prestige. I chose those three words not because they all start with P, although that's helpful, position, power, prestige, but because often with position comes power. And with position and power comes prestige or fame. And so these things are intricately related in a desire for a position. Position, power, prestige. They want these things in Jesus' kingdom. Look at verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." So basically what they do is overlook everything about him being unjustly tried and then condemned and then mocked and spit on and scourged and crucified. They overlook all of that and they cling on to this one thing. He's going to be resurrected 3 days later and say, "Oh, you must be going to Jerusalem to get your glory, to install this kingdom visibly. Hey, will you do us a favor? When you do all of that, can you please let us sit on your right and your left hand?" And guess who doesn't have a spot? Peter. So James and John, the brothers, you know, Peter, James, and John are the three closest to Jesus that he takes aside most often from the 12, and they have preempted Peter. They've elbowed him out of the picture. "Let us sit in the positions of honor at your right hand and at your left hand. I want my family to see how important I've become." It's all they can think about. But the difference between this and Stargate SG-1 is this is, they really meant this. Like, this inappropriate request actually happened and they wanted it. They meant it. Side note, this is one of the reasons I believe the Bible is true. I've said this before in a number of ways, but the Bible does not gloss over the major faux pas and mistakes and sins and fleshly desires that the people in it have. It just presents it as fact. And this reads as a real thing. You yourself identify with these guys. They're real people. And this is a true story. Like, if you are making this up, you have to have airtight superheroes to have no flaws. But that's not the case here. And Jesus responds in verse 38 by saying, "You need to be careful what you wish for. You don't know what you're asking." And it's true, they don't. They do not understand the extent of Jesus' suffering and death, which they are only days from witnessing. And they don't understand yet that to share in the glory of Jesus means to share in the sufferings of Jesus. They don't understand that biblical pattern, that the way up is the way down. Not only do they not understand Jesus's, what he calls his cup and his baptism, Jesus is going to drink the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. He's going to drain it to the dregs till there's not a drop left for his people. And he's going to be overwhelmed by brokenness and curse to the point that he calls it a baptism, this immersion into this brokenness and into this wrath. It's two ways, these vivid ways of describing what is ahead of him, his cup and his baptism. Not only do James and John not understand that, but they go on naively to tell him in verse 39, we are able. We are able with you to stare down that type of suffering and death. We are able to endure that cup and that baptism. And the reality is, no one is in the flesh. But Jesus says in verse 39, he affirms this is their lot. This is what will happen. If you were to look in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, you're going to find that James is beheaded for his faith. Acts 12, 2. I think it should be behind me. This is Herod. He killed James, with the brother of John, with the sword. They do not understand how greatness happens in God's kingdom. They believe that they can request greatness in God's kingdom from Jesus, that they can earn it maybe. And what Jesus says is, verse 40, it's not mine to give. I can't give you these positions of authority in my kingdom. Only my Father, in other words, only my Father can give these things. And when anybody has it, it's only sheer grace. You didn't earn this. But it's not just James and John that are out of step. That would be one thing if it was just those two disciples that were out of step. But look at verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. How petty. This infighting among the 12 disciples. They're mad. Not because James and John have been so wildly inappropriate. They're mad because James and John beat us to the punch. And this prompts Jesus to patiently teach them once again the way to greatness in his kingdom. And so in verses 42 through 45, what we've seen of the servant king is his gruesome, lonely road. We have seen his out-of-step disciples, and now we will see the path to greatness in his kingdom. This is what it means to be great in God's kingdom. Verses 42 through 45, Jesus helps his disciples to see the contrast between the natural, fleshly kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world and their kingdoms, or sorry, the kings of this world and their kingdoms work based on position, power, and prestige. Those three things, position, power, and prestige. And those kings oppress, use, and abuse people. Their kings want honor, glory, dignity, nobility, and they want to be served. They wield authority. They wield power against their people. But Jesus teaches that in God's kingdom it is not so. Greatness is not some conquest or subjugation of the masses for one's own benefit. It is actually the opposite. It's not the wielding of authority, but the leveraging of authority, the using of authority for others. Something that really jumped out to me this week is in verse 42. Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He has said the word Gentiles. If you look back in verse 33, he's going to be handed over, delivered to the Gentiles, and there, at their hands, he will be mocked and scourged and spit on and crucified, right? We just read that. And now he's saying that those same people lord their authority over others. They're in it for themselves. They want position, power, prestige, and they're going to protect those at all costs. And so when he says what he says here in verse 42 and in verse 43 and 44 and 45, what he is doing is gently reminding them, hey guys, your lust for greatness reflects the very fleshly impulses of the people who are about to put me to death, who are about to murder me. What you are doing right here among yourselves, my disciples, what you are doing among yourselves is going to lead to the cross. That's the direction. That's the path that you are on. You are walking the same path right now as Pilate himself. Verse 45 is the pulsating heartbeat of what Jesus is saying here, of what he's teaching. And you could make the argument, at least, that this is the key verse of the book. I certainly think it's one of the key verses of the book, or we wouldn't have titled our sermon series Delighting in the Servant King. But this is Jesus teaching his disciples his reason for coming to earth in verse 45. And so what he does is he takes that whole discussion about who is the greatest, and he's infighting among his disciples about who's the greatest. He frames it by his own mission in this world. In other words, he says, if you want to know what greatness in God's kingdom looks like, you don't look at the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the Jews. You don't look at Pilate. You don't look at the dictator of North Korea. You look at the Son of Man on the cross. That's what greatness in God's kingdom looks like. That's what it means to sit upon the throne of God's kingdom. He is the greatest. Of all beings in the universe, this one had the right to be served, worshiped, adored, and loved. He had the ability, authority, power, and status to command the service of every created being. And what did he do? He gave, and he gave, and he gave. And he came, and he took on flesh. He placed himself under the authority of sinful parents. He lived among sinful people. He was misunderstood by them. He was rejected by them. He was condemned by them. He was mocked by them. He was spit upon by them. He was beaten by them, and he was crucified by them. He came to serve. What humility, what sacrifice, what service, what glory, what greatness, if you have eyes to see it. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He presents himself as the ultimate example of what it means to be great. But I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that Jesus is only an example to you. Because it is this great act of righteousness, this great one act of once for all sacrifice and service that actually imparts to you. It gives you a moral ability that you did not have before. It would be cruel of me to to stand in this pulpit and tell you to be a servant and a slave of all, to make yourself last if all you had to do it with is the power of your flesh. That would be cruel of me. But because the Spirit of God lives in every true blood-bought believer, it would be wrong of me to tell you not to do this now. Because you have a power that because of Jesus' sacrifice you did not have before. Telling you to do this in the power of the flesh is like looking at a car with no engine and saying, "Drive me to Lafayette." But you have a Corvette with a horse with an engine with infinite horsepower. I'm showing how much I know about cars right now. I drive one every day. That's about my extent of car knowledge, and you have to change the things and put stuff in it, but that's about all I know about cars. But you have a car that God has given you through the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice and his resurrection power, that has unlimited power for life and godliness. Everything you need. It is not wrong of me to ask you to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is right. It is good. So Jesus is not just your example. He is your source of your power for doing these things. So deep was your sin, like so deep inside of you was your sin coming out every day, that you were unwilling and unable to do this until Jesus freed you from it. His righteous, sacrificial life, his death, his resurrection are the power in which you can become everyone's slave. A couple of weeks ago when we studied this same prediction of Jesus' death and the disciples' desire for greatness, what I told you then is what I want to repeat to you now, that I want us, every person in this room, to see this as permission not to matter. And what I mean by that is be free from anxiety, be free from self-concern, be free as you believe that every person in every room that you ever walk into is better than you, more important than you, more significant than you. I thought of a few things that I hope will be helpful as we think about this, applying Jesus' words specifically. Whoever, in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So 43 and 44, if you are at the bottom, if you are at the bottom, no act of service is beneath you because you're at the bottom. If you're at the back of the line, what a wonderful vantage point to view every need ahead of you so that you can meet it. If you are last, that means that you have the privilege of ensuring that everybody else gets in before you and none is left out in the cold. If each of us is the servant of everyone else, then all of our needs will be taken care of by everyone else. Behold the beauty of God's King and the wisdom of God's kingdom. It's my prayer that you will be more and more increasingly conformed into the cross-shaped image of your Savior. Cross-shaped homes and families. Where I walk into the room and I place my kids' needs and wants ahead of my own. They don't exist to serve me. I exist to serve them. Cross-shaped employees, where every person that I work with is more important than I am. And they don't exist to make sure that I get a promotion. I exist to serve them in whatever capacity I possibly can. Cross-shaped life groups. A cross-shaped church in which what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be an elder, what it means to be a leader is that you are at the bottom. You are at the back, pushing everybody forward, leading from behind in service to your king and to those around you. I believe this is what Jesus would want for our church. I believe this is what Jesus wants for your home. I believe this is what Jesus wants for your job. Our servant king is the answer to the abuse of power in every form. And we can end today in the hope of his return when God's people will live forever in God's place underneath God's kind and gracious rule for always. And it's all because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. It's hard to know what else we should say. I think words would fail us. I pray that none in this room would fall short of the grace of God. Lord, that if there is any person in here that is outside of your grace that comes through faith, that you would help them to see the beauty of this servant king and that he would appear irresistible to that heart. Lord, I pray that we would lay aside our own sense of self-importance, our own love of self, our own protection of power and position and prestige, and that we would lay those things aside, those weights that will hinder us from following you, Jesus. Help us to lay aside our desire for greatness. Help us to trust you. Lord, I pray that we would have cross-shaped homes and jobs, classrooms, families, workplaces, and that as we become last of all and servant of all, as we are just your unassuming people, that it would be this glorious rebuke against all of the abuses of power, and that people would see the goodness of our King. And we would have opportunity, ample opportunity, to tell others of this good and mighty servant king. Jesus, thank you that you allowed your life to be exchanged so that we might go free for that price that you paid for our salvation. We could never earn it, yet you freely gave it. Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's our custom at the Gathering Place, Wardville, that we approach the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, every Sunday. And this table reminds us that Jesus is the servant king who leveraged and used his authority for the good of our souls, for our eternal good. He gave his eternally pleasing life for your eternal good, to do what you could never do. And What I've decided to do is actually to read Philippians chapter 2, this beautiful hymn about what Jesus has done, as a means of setting up our time together today. Because what's beautiful about this text is this Philippians 2 talks about the service and the humility of King Jesus and how you can be restored and reconciled and made right with God, which this table expresses your reconciliation to God. But this text also says, in light of that, here's how you are to treat one another. And so it also expresses your reconciliation with other people around you, because Jesus is the servant king. And so I think what a better way for us to set up this time of communion with God and with each other than by reading Philippians chapter 2. And this is what it says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This table is for people who admit their sin, who will forsake their sin, and who believe that Jesus died in their place and rose again from the dead, that he is alive and reigning and will never die again. If you do not believe that you have sin, if you do not believe that Jesus is Lord, and you're not willing to proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, do not come to this table. I want you to hear and receive this warning that it will not go well for you. You might eat either discipline or judgment upon yourself if you come to this table and you do not believe that Jesus is Lord, that you do not confess that God raised him from the dead, or you will not forsake your sins. It will not go well for you to eat in disobedience. So what I would encourage you to do is, if that describes you, I would wait. And I would ask you to take Jesus today instead. I will be down front. I would love to pray with you and talk to you about how you can follow this servant king, how you can become his. Take Jesus instead of this bread and this cup today. If the Lord's laid on your heart to give, there's a plate behind me. If you want to dedicate yourself to the Lord and you want some public, visible act, you can come and kneel at these steps right here. You can lay yourself down before the Lord in an act of visible commitment to him. If you want to do that, by all means, come and pray. This is open. This time is for that. I will be down front. If you're not comfortable praying with me, find someone else and ask them, how can I know the Lord today? But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, I pray that if there is anyone in this room that does not know you, that you would not let them walk out of here apart from you, but that your Spirit would so move upon their hearts that they would repent and believe. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone in here that ought not take of this table, that you would, in your mercy, restrain them from taking of this table and so despising the covenant. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful, wonderful sign of our servant King that reminds us of the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus and encourages us to live lives worthy of the calling to which he's called us. I pray that that would be true for us. You deal mercifully with us, that we would repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, walking in fellowship with him and those around us. Lord, would you lead us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name.
I will dwell in the shadow of the Most High God, in the shelter of his mighty wing, my refuge and strength. I will walk in the presence of his majesty, in the thank you.
could stand against you? Who would dare rise up? Holy power unending, wrapped in selfless love, let every idol crumble. Created things give way, every rival humble. You alone remain. What could stand against you? Who would dare rise up? Holy power unending, wrapped in selfless love, let every idol crumble. Created things give way, every rival humble. You alone remain. Only
y'all be seated for just a moment. One of the things that we do every service as well is we pray for what is called an unreached people group, which means that in general, at least from my understanding, it's less than 2% reached with the gospel of Jesus, which means that it cannot sustain. It's not a church planting movement, a missionary movement that can sustain itself and therefore needs outside infusion of believers to come in and teach people the gospel. We have a new one for this month. There is no picture of this people group. There's no representation of this people group. It's the Antsukh in Russia. 52,000 people in Russia that speak this one language, and they are 100% Muslim. So 52,000 people who are under the reign and rule, as they suppose, of a God who is a dictator, who is an abuser of authority and uses people. And the leaders of those countries look like that. The leaders of that religion look like that a lot. And they need to hear this good and mighty servant king. They need to hear the good news that He can forgive them, just like He's forgiven us, of their lust for power and position and prestige, if they will turn and believe. And so let's cry out on behalf of these people who have a barrier, both because of Russia's policies regarding Christianity and the fact that they have an Islamic heritage. These are two strikes against the gospel's presence among them, but our God is not limited, and we want to intercede on behalf of this nation, of these people. So spend a couple of minutes praying that God would open their eyes, that He would send an outside influence, and that He would raise up a movement of people coming to Christ, the servant king. Pray for that for just a moment. glorious, gracious, sovereign God, we beseech you to break down barriers, to raise up believers among these people, to send in outside missionaries to these people that we've probably never heard of until this moment. But you know names and birthdays and the number of hairs on the head and in the beard. You are intimately acquainted with these image bearers of yours, and you love them. And I pray that you would call them to yourself, Jesus. And God, I pray, just like we've sung not even an hour ago, God, I pray that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours with respect to this people in Russia. Lord, we know that you can. I pray that we would be willing to go should you call us to it. Deliver them from falsehood and lies, and show them the good news of the servant king, that they might delight in him and become his disciples as well. Thank you for so great a salvation as you've given to us, that we can come to the Father through Jesus the Son. So God, we give you glory for what you have accomplished. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Three very quick announcements. First of all, November 17th, 2 weeks from today, is going to be Lord's Day prayer gathering, 4:30 p.m. in this building. We're going to have about an hour of prayer, and then we're going to have a meal afterward. Meal and childcare will be provided for that time, so there's no reason not to come. Please make it a priority to be here. We haven't done it for a couple of months. We've had a lot going on in September and October, but we're back in the saddle this month. November 17th, Lord's Day prayer gathering. The next Sunday, November 24th, this is the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. We're going to have a family meeting in here, and then we're going to move into the fellowship hall, and we are going to have a Thanksgiving potluck. James Lucas, the man who did our air conditioning and also provided meat for us at Easter, has offered once again to provide meat for us if we would just get sides and drinks together for us to have a fellowship, a church-wide fellowship. So we're going to take him up on that. And so we'll have a meeting, and in that meeting, we'll present the 2020 budget. I cannot believe it's already budget time. We're going to present the 2020 budget. We won't vote on it that day. We'll set up a meeting date in the future for that. And we will receive, Lord willing, six new members into our midst. So we're excited about that as well. So that'll be the 24th, family meeting and Thanksgiving potluck. If you're not a member, if you're not going to be here for the family meeting, I want to invite you to still come and be part of the potluck. Matter of fact, we what we say at our house is our guests get our best. And so if you're not one of our members, you're still invited, and you can go into the fellowship hall and you can have first dibs on everything in there. The Bible tells us the last will be first, so we're going to go last so that we can be first when Jesus comes back, right? Amen? Okay. So that's that, November 24th. The third thing, the final thing, I mentioned this last Sunday, and I've mentioned it again today, but Catherine Christian is going to be our new children's minister. That will be effective January 1st, 2020, but she's going to start doing some things now, so she may be contacting you. Again, I would like to encourage you to reach out to her and say, what can I do? The elders met for prayer this morning, and then she came and met with us. She and Dean came and met with us, and she laid out her vision. And let me tell you what, we are excited. All four elders are just in agreement that we're excited about what the Lord's doing and raising her up, and what he is going to do in the lives of our children. And so we're grateful for God's provision for our church. So be praying for her, and then be asking the Lord also, what can I do? How can I serve this ministry? Because we're going to be asking you, or Catherine will be asking you, or one of us will be asking you to fill in some spots here and there. So be praying about that, please. That's all I've got.
All right. So can we do this as we prepare to dismiss? Can we stand? We're going to read one last passage of Scripture out of 2 Thessalonians verses 1. And so for a benediction, we're going to read a greeting. I hope that's okay. But verses 1 through 4, and then going down to verses 11 and 12, it says this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your faith, your steadfastness and your faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Going down to verse 11, it says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for us this week is that the Lord would... We always have good intentions, right? But we need the Holy Spirit's empowering so that he would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power within us. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.